Did.
What incredible lyrics we have just sung this morning, recounting the gospel, giving thanks to God for all that He has done for us, and then being able to, even though we look at our sin, there is a fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What incredible lyrics that we've had the privilege of being able to sing. Thank you for singing along with me. Would you join me in praying? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Because of our high priest, the sinless Savior who died, who has set our sinful souls free, we are able, by the blood of Jesus, to have boldness, a relationship with you, one of peace, and no longer enmity or wrath. But we've been united to your Son by faith through the work of Christ on the cross. We are utterly depraved and in our own natural state, and yet by your grace, you have not only brought us to a neutral position, where now it all depends on our good works or bad, as though our eternity hangs in the balance of our own doing. But not that. Yet it is in Christ. You have raised us up, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, into the heavenly places, and given to us every heavenly blessing in heavenly places because of Christ and our union with Him. It is with great joy that we get to come and sing of glorious truths, truths that at one point were truths that damned us of our sin and our inability on our own to come to life and come into your presence. And yet now we can sing of our sin and know that it's absolutely true. We are the vilest offender. And yet by your grace, we truly believe. And from you now have received pardon. Pardon. New life. We have been made righteous because of our union now with Christ. What joy. What joy to come into your presence. No longer cowering as Adam and Eve did in the garden when you walked by, yet now rejoicing and able to run to you. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for allowing us to come to you and to your presence with requests. What audacity that we can come to you with requests. And yet, as Paul writes to a church in Colossae, he says that we haven't ceased to pray for you. And God, it is our desire that our prayers would be constant, consistent, and persistent, that we wouldn't cease to come and commune with you. And Father, may we, like Paul, may we pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ here and those scattered in other areas and other cities and other parts of the world, and those who are yet to come to faith in you, may we be filled with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, worthy of the gospel, be fully pleasing to you. That God, that you might work in us by your Spirit to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge and our understanding of you. Our Father, would you continue to strengthen us by your power, for your glory, and by your might to endure, to have patience, to wait for you and your will and your timing, and to continue to commune with you of our struggles and our joys. May you continue to grant us much joy as we wait, as we endure, longing for your return. Always giving thanks to you, you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in heaven. Our Father, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You have transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What joy you have given us. And now, Father, we do ask there are a couple things that are dear to us because of these situations, of who they are. We think of our sister Dorothy, who's been in the hospital, having had a kidney removed and having some difficulties recovering from that. And God, we are thankful that she's being moved this week to another facility that will continue care for her, but it's not a hospital. And so we're seeing encouragement in her recovery. And yes, she has these painful blisters in her mouth. I can't imagine. She can't eat, and what a horrible tragedy. And so, God, we ask that you would bring her great relief and that you would remove these blisters and that you would grant her grace in being able to eat and continue to be strengthened. We ask for your protection over our children, as it's a small thing. They're in a new location for Children's Church. And yet for us parents, it's a big thing. Any change of scenery or situation can always bring about unknowns. And so we ask your protection, that we would continue to be earnest in our desire for safety and security for the littlest ones. And that, God, that you would protect them, that you would feed them by your word, and that they would see Jesus. God, we pray for your grace in bringing many to faith in Christ, and especially those little ones within our body who are growing up in our homes. Continue to grant them grace in opening their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. And God, we think of others who are not so little and yet who are maybe new to our church this Sunday or this last Sunday. But we have lots of new residents in our town, college students who have come back after the break, and many who might be here for the first semester or first quarter and who are looking for a church. Whether it's here or another church that preaches the gospel in our town, I pray that these students would find a home, that they would find a home where the gospel is preached and the word is held as the authority for our lives, where Jesus is lifted up and the gospel is given not as something that brings you to just salvation, but as for everyday life. We are reminded of the greatness of God and of our sin and of the glory of our Redeemer. May that change them. May that change the way that they study, the way that they socialize, the way that they look at community and family. And God, would you allow them to go deep with a family of believers, whether that's here or someone else, that they would find a home. They would invest in a small group, a life group, and they would go deep into your word, that these years of college would be their best years of spiritual growth yet. And you would continue working in them for your glory, not only preparing them for a vocation, but also preparing them far greater for all of eternity. Our Father, would you continue to do the same for us? As we look at this new year, we're a few days in. Would you continue to grow us and grow us like never before? May we be in your word. May we be praying like never before. Would you continue our communication with you? Draw us to see our need to commune with you at all times. God, we thank you for our worship this morning. And we ask you continue to feed us by means of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles to John 17 this morning. We'll be in Daniel next week as we continue the second half of our series in the book of Daniel. I'm going to do whatever it takes to delay that another week. Some hard stuff in there. Daniel chapter 7, give it a read this week. Do so cautiously. I would do it early in the morning, not late at night, right before bedtime. Daniel chapter 7 will be there next week. I look forward to being in there with you, but this week we'll be in John 17. We'll look at the whole chapter, and this is a chapter that could be preached several different times from different angles. And yet we'll look at it as we, the elders, desire to lead us into specific items of prayer and a year of praying, especially as we think of this year, 2019, being right on the cusp of another decade. And what would God have you as an individual, as a family, have us as a church, a family of families, do for another decade of ministry, of growth in Christ? What would that look like? We are asking God to continue to lead us as a church and in all areas, that we would be a praying people and praying and asking him to make clear to us his will for ministry in the next this year and in the decade and decades to come. John 17, you might be there by now. We'll begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the holy inspired word of God for us this morning. What a prayer. As we look at this high priestly prayer of Jesus, one of the longest prayers in written scripture given to us, apt topic for us to look at, a section of scripture for us to look at this morning as we think of praying in this new year. I'm thankful for our elders here who serve us every week as part of our gathered worship. They set the tone for us as the body to not only hear from them, but to see them leading and serving each week. I'm thankful for Bob, one of our elders who served us last week in the preaching of the word. The New Testament talks quite a bit about elders in the church. The New Testament doesn't talk about a lot of things that we do. It doesn't tell us that we have to always have a nursery available every Sunday to serve families and especially moms. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us what Bible studies we should have throughout the week or how many we should have. It doesn't tell us, give us any guidance on the order of our worship services. This should come after that. That would be helpful, but it doesn't tell us that. It certainly even doesn't tell us what brand of coffee we should serve in the lobby or the cliche color of the carpet. We do certain things by wisdom, what we believe to be the best for the growth and feeding of God's people. But the scriptures do tell us a lot about what our elders should look like. it gives qualifications for our elders and says how they should lead us and how we should follow in their leadership. For 2,000 years, the church has done things differently in their services and programs. But biblical churches have been governed that whole time by called and qualified elders. What a gift God has given to us. Last week, one of our elders, Bob, spoke on the need for more consistent and persistence in praying. This is both in our regular times of praying and more spontaneous times of praying as well. His message last week hit us who struggle with both or either one. We all know we should be praying, but why aren't we? Many of you may not know this about me, but my dad died 8 years ago this month. 2 years before he passed away, he was visiting my oldest brother's family in California when he thought he was experiencing some symptoms of the flu. He went in to see a doctor, and they were extremely busy in the clinic or doctor's office, heard his symptoms and said, most likely that sounds like what's going around. It's the flu. If you want to wait for quite a while, you can, but most likely it's the flu and we can't do anything for you. Later that evening, he was getting worse, so he went to the ER, and what proceeded from that ER visit was 2 years of surgeries to remove part of his colon, to go through radiation and chemotherapy as the cancer had spread to his liver, another surgery to reattach his colon, and then I got a phone call late in the night on a weekend that they didn't think he was going to make it through the night. In about an hour, I had a plane ticket and a friend taking me to the Portland airport to fly home and try and see him one last time. I got the news in the Denver airport that he had passed away. And even though God holds all things in his hands and nothing happens outside of his will, from a human perspective, it seems as though it all could have been avoided. It didn't have to be that way. If it was the Lord's will to take him, and it was because the Lord did, the Lord would have had him go another way. But this awful road of colon and liver cancer could have been avoided. You see, he was 61 years old, and he never had a colonoscopy. He wouldn't go to the doctors, and the one time that he did, it was too late. He knew what he should have done, and he didn't do it. And yet, you and I, myself, I'll put myself, not you yet, I'll let you do that by the Spirit's work, I, by my prayerlessness, do the exact same thing. I know exactly what I should do. I know what will bring me life and rest and peace in the midst of a tumultuous, busy life, and I don't do it. When you think of what praying is, a relationship with God Himself, it doesn't make any sense why I don't pursue that. Neglecting to pray is not a detriment because we're not doing an activity that we should be doing. It's not as though, well, we come to church, I read my Bible, do I have to do all three? Do I have to pray? Can I just, it's just an activity. Instead of it not, it's not an activity that we should be doing that we're neglecting. It is that we are saying to God we don't need him. By my lack of praying, both in a regularly scheduled time of prayer and at all times and any time, I'm saying to God that I don't want or need him, and that I'm good with handling my stress and struggles all on my own. How do you communicate with your friends and family? Sometimes we talk face-to-face, if we can. We might talk by phone calls, texts, emojis. But what does it say about your relationship with your family or friends if you never talk to them using any form of communication? And what does it say about your relationship if they are regularly calling or texting or trying to get a hold of you and you never respond? You never pick up and you never text back. Well, we would all look at that, and it wouldn't take too much work to be able to say there's something dysfunctional about that situation, that something is wrong in the relationship. There's a book, it's actually out on the table, called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And in that book, Paul Miller writes and says, prayer is all about relationship. It's intimate. It hints at eternity. We don't think about communication or words, but about whom we are talking with. Prayer is simply the medium through which we experience and connect to God. Oddly enough, many people struggle to learn to pray because they're focusing on praying and not on God. He goes on to say that because prayer is all about relationships, we can't work on praying as an isolated part of our life. As merely, as we said before, a task that I have the ability to choose to do or not to do. We can't look at it as just an isolated part of life. That would be like going to the gym, he says, and working out just your left arm. You'd get a strong left arm, but it would look odd. Many people's frustration with prayer comes from working on prayer as a discipline in the abstract, not in the everyday part of life, not in every part of our life. Jesus, as we noticed here, you might have noticed several times throughout this prayer in John 17, speaks very relationally to his Father, Holy Father, O righteous Father. And actually, each time that Jesus requests, in the Greek it's actually imperatives, and you can see that in your English, glorify my name, keep them. Those are imperatives that he's requesting. Each and every time he requests something of his own Father, he calls him Father. He prays to his Father. His commands come as a request to his Father. He speaks again and again with that relational title that shows how can he come to God, the creator of the cosmos, with such boldness to speak in imperatives. He comes because this is his Father. Jesus is his Son. Of course, a son can go to his Father at any time and in such a bold manner. When we look at this prayer, we look at the relation, we can see the relational aspects that God is going, Jesus is going to make of with his Father, calling him Father, and the relationship that he will have with him will come clear as we walk through this. But we have to step back and think, first of all, what it is that we are reading when we read a prayer from the eternal Son of God. One who, as he speaks of, Jesus says, they eternally shared glory together. And he's praying to the Father? Why does Jesus have to ask the Father for anything? Couldn't Jesus, who created the universe, Colossians 1 say, just speak and something comes into existence? Couldn't he just make anything happen that he wants to? And yet earlier in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says to his disciples, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even earlier in John chapter 14, in this same upper room discourse, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says the exact same thing. I can't do anything on my own. I do the will of him who sent me. That's the works that I do. It's whatever the Father has willed for me, that the Father may be glorified, that I will do, and only that I can do. Here Jesus is showing himself in his own humanity to be in a sense where he comes needy before the Father. That's the same we come to Jesus or to the Father in prayer. Prayer is coming to God in our neediness, burdened down, struggling, crying out to him for help and grace. Prayer is recognizing I cannot do anything to bring peace or resolution to life, and that I desperately need Jesus. Doesn't that begin to sound like the gospel? Our regular life of prayer ought to be a daily reminder of the gospel. We are needy. He is the one who has everything that we need. We are lost. It's only him that can make us found. We cannot, but God can. We will not, but Jesus did. We would never make it on our own, but Jesus will. Jesus, by his coming to the Father in neediness and dependence, shows us that Philippians Philippians 2 is true when it says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ, that though he was in the form of God, he did not take advantage of that, but humbled himself. Not only humbling himself in prayer, but Jesus humbles himself all the way to the point of death so that we might pray. Paul Miller again says this, prayer mirrors the gospel. In the gospel, the Father takes us as we are because of Jesus and gives us his gift of salvation. In prayer, the Father receives us as we are because of Jesus and gives us his gift of help. We look at the inadequacy of our praying and give up, thinking something is wrong with us. But God looks at the adequacy of his Son, and he delights in our sloppy, meandering prayers. John is connecting this passage, this prayer of Jesus, in John 17. In the first words that he mentions, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words that preceded it, he then lifts his eyes to heaven and prays. This, as I mentioned, is part of the upper room discourse. That Jesus has eaten with his disciples, he's washed their feet. Judas has left because he's going out to betray Jesus. Jesus then speaks to his disciples about what is going to happen, as he says several times, in a little while. John 14, go back a couple chapters. In verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What can you say? Show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So then Jesus, when he prays, addresses the Father, and as we see in John 17, 1, he speaks of the hour has come. No longer is it a little while yet, but the hour has actually come. Jesus knows what is coming. After he finishes praying in John 18, he's going to go out with his disciples and be arrested, betrayed by one who relationally was so close with him. And knowing that, Jesus prays. While we go looking through this prayer of Jesus, at what Jesus prays, I want you to notice two things. We'll go through our outline, but while we go through it, notice these two things. One, the relational references, not only of Jesus and his Father, notice those, but also of them. I don't know if you picked it up, but as we read John 17, I don't know, I didn't count, I should have counted, but I circled each one as I went through this. Tons of references to them. Jesus, the Father, and them. Notice the relational pieces that bring those all together. Both the disciples Jesus refers to as them, and to us who believe in the gospel. And second, also notice the work of Jesus. As Jesus will mention things that he is doing or has done. There's three things that Jesus asks of the Father. One is that he would glorify his name. Father, glorify your Son. Twice he actually asks that. Both are imperatives. Father, would you glorify your Son? But he doesn't ask that he would get glory so that he might be great. But if you notice, the verse says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, so that I can in turn glorify you. It is not asked, though, by Jesus as though it's something he has never had before. Give me something new. Give me glory that I might glorify you. I've never had that before. I'd like to experience that. Notice what Jesus says. I glorified on, now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I had eternal glory with you before the world ever existed. Later on, Jesus will say, with the love that you gave me before the foundations of the world. Father, would you glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you in your presence? This reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, glory be your name. Here, Father, the one who is all glorious, would you give me, the one who has the ability to give glory, would you give me glory that I had with you before the world existed? Notice, did you see relationally? Jesus calls on the Father. He calls him Father. We'll see that each and every time. But he calls on him to recall their eternal relationship where they were both glorified in one another's presence. Father, would you give me the same glory I had with you before the world existed? And notice also the works that Jesus says he has done. Verse 4. He wants God to glorify him that he might glorify the Father so that others might have eternal life. And then he says, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So, Father, would you grant me the glory that I had before coming to earth? The glory I had relationally with you? And don't you think if Jesus is praying and asking the Father that he would work in a way that brings the Father glory, that we ought to do the same? Father, would you work in us relationally to bring yourself glory? How does God give glory to the Son? Not in the way that we might think of it in our own culture. He doesn't all of a sudden make him the president of the United States, which didn't exist at the time, but he doesn't make him the king or a ruler. Give me glory. Give me people and possessions and a land. Give me glory. How does the Father bring about glory for the Son? What is the Son referring to? What follows is the crucifixion of Christ. What follows is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who accomplished all he had to accomplish, the works of the Father on earth. Father, would you bring me glory by seeing this as well done? As exactly what you desired me to do. The work that you sent me to do, I have done it. Would you bring me glory and stamping approval on my works that this is what you have called me to do and bringing eternal life to those who will come to know you? Would you grant me glory? Would you glorify yourself by my works that are done in your name? Secondly, he doesn't ask just for God to glorify himself, but he prays on behalf of his disciples, verses 6 through 19. This is the longest section of the prayer. We won't get into every piece of it for sure. There's lots in there. But he's asking for those. Notice, you might have heard him say, Jesus, as he was praying, said a phrase that might strike you as strange, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It seems a little strange, doesn't it? A little exclusive that Jesus would only pray for some. I'm praying for them. As we see as we go through this, he's praying for the disciples. And he's praying that God would, as he gives the command, Father, Holy Father, keep them. Guard them so that none of them may be lost. Sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Often the word of God is brought into this prayer of Jesus that we would be sanctified by truth, that those who he's praying for would know the truth and the truth that comes from Jesus, which is the truth of the Father. Relationally, the disciples, as Jesus mentions in his prayer, they were the Father's. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Those whom, for they are yours, I'm praying for them, they are yours. The disciples were the fathers, but he gave them to Jesus. And we don't exactly know what that means, but for a time, Jesus is personally right there with them. Relationally, he walks with them. They knew him. He spent time with them. They most likely lived in proximity with each other for 3 years. Relationally, Jesus is united to these who are the fathers. Jesus also gives them the words of truth. He also states, Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. And he's asking God to keep them, but he says, while I was with them relationally in proximity, I kept them in your name. And then he goes on to say, I have guarded them. Isn't that incredible? Here you have this one who is not only speaking of these disciples, the them, and in relationship with them, so much more than just a friendly, hey, how are you? Good communication every so often. I'll text you back after a day and a half. Relationship friend. But someone who is not only relationally a friend, but someone who has kept them, guarded them, a shepherd who's watching over them. And he does so with tremendous success. Here are these poor shepherds. Here are these tax collectors, sinners. And he has kept all of them, except the one that actually the scriptures said that would be lost. It's not for a neglect of power on the part of Jesus or of the Father to keep them, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Relationally, he was with them, the one that the Father had given to him. The language gets really interesting as you read through the prayer. Especially if you read through it quickly, you might all of a sudden say, who are we talking about again? Who is the them and the in them and the we're one and who had them in the first place? And who gave who to who? Because relationally, there's such a close connection of the Father to the Son and of the disciples. Notice also the works that Jesus does as he relates here. He gave them truth. He guarded them. He kept them. He fulfilled Scripture with them. He prays for them, and he has manifested the name of the Father to them. What incredible works of Jesus. It's not as though the disciples are just earning something by means of their own merit, but it's by the praying and work of Jesus on behalf of the disciples that they have a relationship with the Father. Jesus states that he is praying for those whom the Father has given him. The disciples. Not one is lost except Judas, who has already left the room. All those in the room relationally are hearing most likely Jesus praying for them. Father, would you keep them? How do we pray for those we are relationally close to? What is it that's our driving prayer for them? Grant them safety. Grant them a good job. Grant them to transition to the next stage of adulthood or childhood, or they're going into third grade. That's a hard grade. We got to guard them against what? We speak plainly. Father, we want you to guard our children, guard their hearts, draw them to faith in Christ, open their eyes to the gospel. May they be one with you and with me. He not only speaks of that the Father would glorify him, that the Father would keep and sanctify the disciples, but he also prays that God would unify. As we continue the last portion of this prayer, Jesus prays for all those who would believe in him through the word. And we're thankful for this portion, aren't we? We're thankful that God works through the word to bring people to faith in Christ. Father, I'm praying for those, not only for these disciples, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, would you bring more people to believe in you through the work of the disciples, through the disciples' work, which continues on today in the church. As the gospel goes forward, would you continue to bring people to be united to the grand church, Big C Church, who come to faith in Christ and relationally are united not only with one another, which is pretty incredible, a church, as we see in Revelation, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all different ethnicities and colors and languages all come together and who have maybe no other thing in common, and yet come together and relationally are one because they are one in Christ. He unites us relationally with himself and with the Father and with each other. Relationally, those who would believe would be one, all together. And he continues on by saying, as if that's not enough, that we share in the glory of God with them. Jesus has given them, he says, the glory that you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he goes on to say, as if that's not enough, I in them, and they in me. As just so we get this clear and are confused all the more, I in them and you in me, so they may become not just one, but perfectly one. He's asking that we would be unified, brought together, and not just the disciples, but all those who would believe. There was a strong evangelistic message coming through the prayer of Jesus. And what is it that is our prayer in regards to those who might not be in this room right now, might not be considered, or who are not yet disciples, followers of Jesus? What is it that is our prayer for them? Jesus is praying that they would relationally be drawn in by the message of truth through the work of the disciples for the glory of God. The work of Jesus, he says, I have given them glory. I have made known your name to them. Jesus is continually working on behalf of his people to bring about the Father's glory so that. There's a so that here. And that purpose is what we look at and say, so what is the point? The result is that their unity, the world would see it. Notice that as we are unified together, it's not for just a cosmic holy huddle so that we come together and enjoy our time of fellowship, which is wonderful, but it only stays within these doors. And nobody else is ever allowed to see or hear of the glory of a body so diverse that's unified in all things. Not having the same preferences, but unified in our relationship with the Father and with his Son Jesus. So that, two different times, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, will say two different times, so that, verse 21, the world may believe that you sent me. And so that, verse 23, that the world may believe that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Jesus continues speaking with his disciples earlier in this discourse and commands them to love one another as the Father has loved the Son. Here Jesus is asking that we, as the body of Christ, those who have come to faith in Christ, would be unified not only with one another, but with the Father and the Son in such a way that others see it and see that Jesus was sent by the Father. They hear the gospel and they see love. Love which with the same that the Father gave the Son. What kind of love is that? It's a love that goes beyond comfort zones, that sacrifices. It's a love that doesn't see political positions or parties and say, we can't love them. That doesn't see ethnicities in a way that hinders a relationship, but one that sees the beauty of diversity of the body of Christ and desires in all ways to bring about the gospel going forward to all peoples. May we be praying that God would not only unify this body in the gospel, We're not all going to agree here that Apple is far better than Macs. We're not all going to, some of you caught that. We're not all going to agree here about the type of coffee we should serve out there or the color of the carpet, like we said. That's not the point. The point is that we're unified in the Father and in the Son, and that others might see that and say, the Son has been sent from the Father. I hear the message of the gospel and I see love like I've never seen before. May we be portraying that with our lives. In the way that we pray, may we be praying for those things to happen. That God would open the eyes of the blind, that they would see the love of the Father for us and for His Son. Because of the relationship that we have to the Father through Jesus, we too can pray with confidence, boldly coming to the throne of God in relationship, speaking to Him. Whereas apart from Jesus, we could never do that. You read in Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then, skipping down a little bit, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May our prayers primarily be gospel-centered in that it focuses on Christ as the author of life, both physical and spiritual life, the one who brings eternal life through the cross. It is Christ who existed before eternity past, with the glory of the triune God, who was born in human flesh in every way except sin, and who perfectly accomplished the will of the Father, died on the cross for our sins, was raised to newness of life by His Father, victorious over sin and death, and is now the only way, truth, and life for those whom the Father is drawing. That view of Christ, and being reminded of that in our praying, not only reveals to us the glory of God, but also reminds us of our own depravity. Our depravity is not to get us down into the dumps and remembering it, but it is to remind us that we could never save ourselves, and our best works are as filthy rags, that the reasons for rejoicing are all in the person and work of Christ for us. The gospel is only for those who see their need for it. We must see our need for the gospel daily so that we repent of our sins often and glory in the grace of Jesus that was given to us who are unworthy of new life and the grace to live for His glory. Again, Paul Miller writing says, strong Christians pray more because they realize how weak they are. They don't try to hide it from themselves. Don't let your sin, your messiness of life and feelings of inadequacy in your relationship and praying to God keep you from praying. Those are the very things that should drive you to pray. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Glorify God by coming to Him. Glorify God by remembering your weakness and that He delights in your coming to Him. And glorify God by being in regular, constant, in every area of life, communication with Him. Let us be praying for the glory of God. Let us be praying for one another. You want to know how this story ended with my dad? It didn't end in the fact that he died 8 years ago. But the glory of the story is that those 2 years of having been diagnosed with terminal cancer and to the point where he actually passed away were the best 2 years of his life on earth. I have no doubt that if I was able to ask him that he would not want to trade those 2 years for nothing. He would love to see his grandkids, no doubt about it. But he wouldn't trade those 2 years. You see, it was in that diagnosis of cancer that God brought him to his lowest point. Staring death face to face, he was a preacher's kid his whole life, and he had never made full assurance of the gospel in his own life, had always had a struggle of running from Christ and not making clear what he was putting his faith and trust in. And at his funeral, his pastor gave declaration that he was not a great guy. And he was doing so in a kind way, but he said he had an incredible Savior. He had a great Savior who he finally cried out to in his weakness and ran to him. My only hope was that even before those 2 years, that it wouldn't have taken cancer for him to have come to faith in Christ, and that we could have enjoyed years upon years and decades with him, with someone who loved Christ and wanted to grow in Christ. But how could we have known that apart from him sharing what he struggled with? How could we have known how to pray for our Father apart from his honesty and transparency with us? And how can we pray for one another as followers of Jesus that God would keep us and guard us, sanctify us? How can we pray for those things if we don't know those things? If we're not willing to share with one another, if we're not willing to allow others to pray meaningfully for us, we're left to pray that you would be safe on your trip, that your retirement would be smooth, you'd find joy in buying your new house, that you would get a good job. And those are good things. But don't we want to be praying meaningfully for others and they pray meaningfully for us? And so quickly this year, we're going to begin on a beta testing sometime in the middle of February, but then launching it fully, everybody every day. It's a way in which everybody in our body is going to be able to submit to a prayer team from our church. Here are ways you can pray for me meaningfully that don't go out to the whole public. They're not published in the newspaper or in our bulletin. They don't go out over email. It only goes to a prayer team. And the prayer team is hand-selected as people who pray and don't gossip. And not that we're saying anybody in here would, but these are praying people who want to pray meaningfully and take your meaningful requests to the Father. And so every day of the month, you and your family will be prayed for in the way that you have asked us to pray for. What an opportunity for us to be praying and lifting up everyone in our body, whether it's someone who's just started attending here and who asked us to pray, and someone who's been attending here for 60 plus years. May we be a people who pray meaningfully, pray the gospel for one another, and pray that God would keep us and sanctify us. And would we also be praying that God would show visible love through us? May it be that the unity of the Father and Son would be seen in such a way, would be seen in how we are unified with one another. With the unity of the Father and the Son, which we are called to join in, would it not only unify ourselves together, but that as individually and members of one another, joined in unity with the Father and Son, we would see others. Those who are outside of this body, outside of the Big C church now, and God drawing them into the body. That the world may believe, that Ellensburg may believe, that CWU students would believe that he has been sent and has been loved by the Father, and that in Christ they can find they are sinners in need of the gospel, and there is good news. And they're not left to wallow in their sins, but can rejoice in the newness of life that comes in a relationship with Jesus. Pray specifically that we would be unified as a church in the gospel. Pray that those who are outside of Christ, not currently unified to Christ's person, would come to faith in him and be saved. We want others to have a relationship with God and be unified to him that we enjoy. We want others to experience the relationship that we enjoy and can enjoy on a daily basis, at any time, communing with our Father. We want everyone to be able to enjoy the relationship and eternal communion with God. May they have eternal communion with Jesus and see his glory forever and ever. But why wait? Let us enjoy glimpses of eternity now as we can commune with God that we need him, that we want him, that we love him, and that we desire others to do the same. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but 1 Corinthians 11 speaks really relationally when it speaks of the Lord's Supper. And on the first Sunday of the month, we are able to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And as I was looking at it this morning, noticing relationally several things that we just want to point out. Relational aspects of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning of verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Paul received from the Lord, and he passes it on to others. That the Lord Jesus, on the night, let's stop there, relationally, the Lord Jesus, the fact that he became God in the flesh, relationally came and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, betrayed by whom? One he was in close relationship with. Someone he loved and who loved him. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread with who? With his disciples. Took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus gave his body, and later he'll do the same with a cup, his blood for others. He gave his body and his blood for the lost, for those who would betray him. He makes a covenant. As he continues on, he says, "In the same way, also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Not only making a symbol or calling them to see grace in his sacrifice, but making a promise, a covenant with sinners. And then he says to remember it. Relationally, remember what I've done for you, to remember my death. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Anybody that know the last part? Until he comes. Relationally, he's coming again. So at this time, we're going to take just a couple of minutes. We're going to be thinking on the relational aspects of the gospel, of the one who has come for us, the eternal Son of God, who came and gave up his glory to become humble, to become just like us, that he might die for us. And may we pray that in all things he receives glory. May we commune with our Father in thanking him for having unified us to himself and continuing to keep us and guard us. And so let's take just a few minutes. Sarah's going to come and play quietly, and we'll pray. Then we'll take the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.